The flood was over and creation was reborn. The covenant had been made and the animals were now free to repopulate the earth. To Noah and his family, God had given the same command that he gave to Adam, to multiply and fill the earth. And it's interesting, actually, when you read any other flood legend from the ancient Near Eastern time, one thing that they all have in common is that the purpose of the flood wasn't judgment like it is in Scripture, but rather it was because the world was becoming overpopulated. And you can see how the Scripture is almost counteracting that by God commanding Noah to repopulate the earth and to fill it and subdue it. So very much the book of Genesis has proved to be an apologetic against some of the other religions and the other religious stories and legends that were around by almost correcting them and saying, no, this is how it really was. And so Noah has now taken on almost the role of a federal head for humanity, a new Adam. He becomes a new representative of the image of God. We looked at last week how the floodwaters undid creation, how they reversed everything that had been done. We saw that especially there's this emphasis put on everything that had the breath of life in it died. And so there's this whole, everything that was done at creation is being undone. And the waters of chaos that the Spirit hovers over in Genesis 1 have now covered the earth once again. And now Noah, who has been saved from the wicked and violent generation that preceded him, has taken on the role as this new Adam. It is his responsibility to repopulate the earth. Just like Adam, he is given a covenant that is centered around him following God and filling the earth with image bearers. The idea is, as a reader, we should be expecting that things have changed. That the wicked people have gone, the followers and the descendants of Cain who were pushing violence and pushing sin on everyone else, they have all been wiped out. And only the family of righteous Noah survived. Things will be great now, right? After all, this Noah was righteous, a man who was set apart in his generation because he was blameless in the eyes of God. He was not partaking in the violence of his day, but rather he sought God's favor in faith. And we are told that he walked with God. Something that was only before said about Adam in the garden and Enoch when he walked with God and was no more because God took him. So Noah is extraordinarily righteous compared to all the other people on the earth. So this seems like potentially a better candidate for a new Adam. As long as he keeps his children in check, things should be fine. Well, not exactly. And even keeping his children in check will be impossible. The fact that things go terribly wrong, even after the solemn covenant made with Noah, is no surprise. If we look in chapter 8, verse 21, God already foresaw that the intention of man's heart was on evil continually. And he feels the need to make a promise that such a disaster would never happen again as long as the earth endures. Now, if God has to make that kind of promise, well, he wouldn't make that kind of promise if he knew everything was going to be okay, that mankind wasn't going to sin again. The fact that he has to make that promise proves that humanity is going to deserve a worldwide flood again. That wickedness has not been washed away from the earth. And it shows that even though God brought this flood to cleanse the earth, God knew that this wouldn't solve the problem. And in a sense, he's showing us that every solution other than the cross doesn't work. God tries to bring righteousness to the earth in a variety of ways through the Old Testament. And through each one of them, God says, I know this won't work. Here, he says, before Noah has done anything, right off the ark, he's sacrificing to God. God says, I know this won't work. I know that you will fall into sin again. But the line of Cain is gone. The wicked people have been extinguished. Well, God knows that what was wrong with Cain is in every person's heart. The doctrine of total depravity begins to be developed here as God sees into each and every one of our hearts the same wickedness that was in the heart of Cain. I don't know if you remember when we were going through that story, we saw that the most shocking thing about Cain's murder of Abel is that we can see our own selfish desires in that murder. And God can see it too. And the same thing will happen when God leads his people into the promised land at the end of Deuteronomy. He says, I know you won't follow me. And at the end of the conquest in Joshua, God says, I know you won't follow me. God knows that these things won't work, but he is showing us that only Christ could cleanse us of our sin. And only Christ could create a sinless generation. But we are getting ahead of ourselves. From this evidence that that God sees the intention of man's heart as evil, we can tell that it is not only, or we can tell that it is only a matter of time before the righteous family of Noah falls apart. It also reminds us that none of this is catching God off guard. He knows exactly what is in our hearts, and he, more than anyone, knows the depths of human depravity. It is us who don't understand just how sinful our nature is. And God uses these events to show us just how deep the problem is. I believe one of the reasons that God sent the flood was to show that it wouldn't work. How many people have thought to themselves, why doesn't God just get rid of all the evil in the world? Then everything would be fine. How many of you have heard someone say something like that? If God just got rid of all the evil in the world, then everything would be fine. Why doesn't God do that? Well, then the world would be empty. What the flood story proves to us is that if God did such a thing, not a single human, even the most righteous human being, could be left alive. Even one who was found both righteous and blameless. The flood was meant to destroy the line of Cain and the wickedness which that line promoted. God's patience had been pushed to the most extreme end, where there was only one person in the entire world that was still righteous. Imagine the patience God has. He could not have possibly waited longer. No, what the flood shows us is that the line of wickedness does not pass through bloodlines. It is something that resides in the human heart, not just in the heart of the descendants of Cain. If Cain had not murdered his brother, someone else would have. Murder and violence are in the blood of anyone related to the couple that took of the fruit and declared themselves like gods. So to remedy this problem of the violence that was so common at the beginning before the flood, God institutes human dignity into a moral code, declaring anyone who takes the life of an image bearer of God shall themselves pay with their own life. This is the first commandment that God gives that we see written to the to humanity before or after the fall. And it is a moral code that is, in a sense, temporary. And by temporary, I don't mean that this moral code had an expiration date per se, but this moral code is meant to keep people in check, and it foresees violence being a problem. It knows that violence will continue to be a problem, that murder will continue to be a problem, that this didn't end with Cain the murderer and his line being put down, that violence was going to continue to be a problem. So God now institutes a command, a law that is to be instituted based on human dignity. The value that is put on human life is directly related to our value as image bearers of God. Our relationship with God is what gives us human value and dignity. A value that had been lost by the descendants of Cain, who, as we see in the narrative about Lamech, human life had become cheap and disposable. Even today we can see how human life has become cheap and disposable with abortion and assisted suicide becoming so prevalent. There is an inherent dignity in human life that transcends even our own personal experiences. Obviously, we can understand someone who might be in such pain that they might want to end their life. We can even sympathize with that kind of feeling and emotion. We can't put that away as if it doesn't exist. But what this text shows us is that there is an inherent dignity in human life and that we don't get to decide when it ends. However, as the text goes on, we soon discover that man is able to corrupt themselves with more than just murder. Yet, through the fall of some of this family into perversion, we will again see the separation between the righteous and the wicked. Do you remember when we covered Cain and Seth? I had a sermon that was about how the main story of Cain and Abel, that Abel is not actually a main character. It's really about Cain and Seth. Seth becoming the father of a righteous lineage, a righteous family, and Cain becoming the father of an unrighteous and wicked family that seeks themselves and their own glory through violence. Now we will see this happen again. Cain has been wiped out, but a new disparity is coming to the family of righteous Noah. And this will not come through violence, but through sexual perversion. Although all of Cain's family is gone, the spirit of self-worship lives on. The spirit of Cain endured. And that self-righteousness, that self-worship that he promoted. Yet, through this all, God does have a plan and a purpose that begins to be revealed even in this dark tale. So in this text, we see two sins. The first is a sin of foolishness, and the second is a sin of perversion. While one will sin using the good gifts God has given him in a wrong way, the other will sin by entertaining the wicked desires of one who seeks to please himself and not God. So a lot of time goes by in this small piece of text, in this short paragraph. We know this because Noah didn't have any grandchildren when he boarded the ark, because we are told in 1 Peter 3:20 that only 8 were on board. So that means, well, for one thing, that means that Noah was at least 600 years old before he had any grandchildren. Now, can you imagine that? And with 3 married kids. But by the end of the narrative, the youngest, Ham, has a son named Canaan. And over time, Noah becomes a man of the soil. And this is a bit of a play on words, because the word soil is very similar to the word man. And they both are almost similarly pronounced Adam. So the word Adam, depending on how exactly it's pronounced, can mean either soil or man. And it's interesting because Hebrew will often do this. It'll take two words that sound very similar and put them together to kind of compare them and parallel them. So Noah becomes a man of the earth. This becomes a bit of a callback to Adam once again. As if we didn't have enough already with the covenant, very much mirroring the words that God used when he created Adam to multiply and fill the earth. But we see Noah has become a man of the soil, just like Adam was a man created from the soil. And both of them begin to tend, or are set to tend plants, with Adam tending the garden of Eden, and Noah begins to tend a vineyard. And it's interesting because almost here we're hinted at a partial reversal of the curse in the ground. Now, why is that? Well, because when Adam is cursed, he's told that he will barely be able to harvest food from the ground, that it will be difficult to harvest food. But Noah plants fruit of luxury, showing us that the ground is at least a bit easier, that things are a little easier for Noah than it was for Adam. Although the curse has not been fully reversed, there is somewhat of a backtracking. It has become easier to plant. And Noah is able not just to grow food, but he is able to grow grapes, something that is a bit of a luxury item. So he eats this fruit of luxury, and Noah takes these grapes and makes wine with them. And again, nothing wrong inherently so far. Wine in moderation is used throughout Scripture as a symbol of joy and celebration and can be enjoyed with thanksgiving in God's good creation. Examples might be at Deuteronomy 14:26. But like any good thing, a lack of self-control causes drunkenness, which the Bible brands as being foolish and wicked, opening yourself up to enslavement or enslavement to something other than God and falling into sin as a result. Proverbs 20 verse 1 is an example of that truth as well. Unfortunately, Noah chooses to let himself go one night, and he goes crazy with the wine that he has made. He gets so drunk that he uncovers himself in his tent and falls asleep. Now, what happens next is a result of both his son's perversion and his own foolishness by putting himself in such a position. And this is where the Bible stops being PG-13 and being a little more like Game of Thrones. Noah's youngest son, Ham, comes into the tent and sees his father lying naked. And the way the text is put here in Hebrew gives us the idea that this was not a passing glance, but an intentional commitment to voyeurism. This is the first time sexual deviancy is mentioned in Scripture, and it is a shocking example. Not only is Ham engaging in homosexual desires, but for his own father. Beyond that, he then goes to show his brothers. It seems he wanted to make his father or expose his father to public shame. Now, nudity in Scripture is always a symbol of shame and disgrace. Adam and Eve are given clothes because their nakedness brings their shame. And isn't it an interesting parallel that after Adam sins, he is given clothes, and after Noah sins, his clothes are taken away, and he is exposed to shame. For Ham to look at his father in this way, and then to go show his brothers, is not only indecent and immoral, but it is meant to bring shame upon his own father, and is therefore probably the most disrespectful thing he could possibly do to another human being. Never mind his own father. Noah's foolishness does not excuse the sin of his youngest son. And we will see how in a bit. But here it becomes clear that more commandments will be needed than just the commandment to not murder. Later on in Scripture, God will give an entire list of commandments to his people. And that is because the human heart finds so many ways to sin. And it's almost like playing a game of whack-a-mole at this point. People are violent. God hits that down with a command and a law. People become sexually immoral, and it will go on. And God is showing that these outward commandments are not enough to change the human heart, that the human heart will always find a way to sin and to bring disgrace on God's image. Yes, God has given a law code that will help control the rampant violence and murder that seems to have preceded the flood, but sinners tend to be creative. Already, right here in the 9th chapter of Genesis, We can see why having a law will not help God's people in the long run. It is unable to contain the wickedness that is really springing up from a wicked heart. The need for heart change is obvious, even here, even right here in Genesis. And this need will continually drive the story of the Bible along as we expand on this lingering question, how is God going to deal with the wickedness of our hearts? You know, when you read a novel or watch a movie, there's usually one thing that drives the story along and always ends in a conclusion that the great climax of the story is around this one thing, this one plot device that is moving everything along. That is the plot device that moves the story of Scripture along. How is God going to deal with the wickedness of the human heart? How is He going to change our hearts from desiring evil continually? These laws are only temporary solutions. God must find something that works more permanently. A flood didn't work, and already we see that commandments don't work either. So what will? Well, that very interesting question moves us into the next part of our text. The older brothers take a sheet and cover up their father, being extra careful not to look at him while they do this. The next morning, Noah discovers what his youngest son did, likely because his older sons told him. And he lays a curse on Ham's son. And he does it on Ham's son to show that this curse is not only for Ham as an individual, it is for his whole family. It is for his lineage. So he lays a curse on him and blessings for the other two boys who did what was right. These curses and blessings become a prophetic revelation and reveal another layer of the promise of God. It's so interesting. You find the promises of God in the most interesting places. So let's look first at the curse. Now, there isn't a whole lot in this curse. It is short and to the point. It says, curse Canaan, that is Ham's son Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brother. The subsequent blessing then gives Shem kingship and authority. And it gives Japheth wealth. And in fact, the word Japheth sounds very much like the word expand. And we are told that God, he says, may God enlarge Japheth. So Shem is given kind of a kingship and also an almost priestly role. He is, God is called the God of Shem. And Japheth is said to be enlarged. And once again, in verse 27, Noah says, let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem, showing Shem to be the important figure here. Now, a simple and perhaps vengeful curse that this seems, we still have to ask ourselves the same question we asked ourselves concerning the flood story. Why is this here? That is an important question to ask Scripture, because the Bible doesn't give us random stories. It doesn't give us something that is not important to the story of redemption. The story of Noah's flood is not just a story. It's not just a legend. And that's probably one of the most important things that Genesis does. It takes some of the myths of the day, like the myth of creation, by showing us the truth of creation, and the myth of the floods, like the myth of Gilgamesh, by showing us what actually happened. But the most importantly, it puts these stories in a meta-narrative. In a big story. That these aren't just isolated legends. These aren't just isolated tales that we tell around the campfire or in the Sunday school room. That this is part of a big story, and it's all going in the same direction. And that is what we have to ask ourselves of this. Why are we told this? Why are we told about Noah's drunkenness and his son's shameful behavior? Why does God give us this uncomfortable story? Well, interestingly enough, what happens here will have huge ramifications for hundreds and even thousands of years to come. Because after this, we will be given the lineage of these three boys. And we know the peoples that come from them. Canaan will become the ancestor of the people groups that Israel will constantly have conflict with. These nations include the Canaanites, which is somewhat obvious. The Assyrians, the Philistines, and the Egyptians. These nations proceed from Canaan, ironically cursed. And I say ironic because Israel will actually become servants in some capacity to all of these nations. Egypt, of course, is where they will spend 400 years in slavery. The Canaanites would, throughout the book of Judges, oppress Israel, as would the Philistines. And Assyria would eventually be used by God as a tool of judgment on the 10 tribes and would conquer them. So Israel comes from Shem. So the question that you might be asking as you're reading this is, what happened to the curse? How come the people that are cursed to be Israel's servants, to be Shem's servants, are the ones that have all the power? And they're the ones that keep conquering and putting Israel under their feet. While Israel would escape Egypt by the powerful works of God, they would by no means become Israel's servants. This prophecy would be partially fulfilled with the defeat of the Canaanites, but as we saw in Sunday school when we looked at the books of Joshua and in Judges, that because of Israel's disobedience, some of these Canaanite tribes would stay around for a while. And they would suffer under their hand because of their disobedience. The Philistines, likewise, would beat the Israelites into submission time and again until the kings of Israel. These kings of Israel would then finally, once and for all, put these Canaanites, and Philistines, these tribal nations under their feet, only to have Assyria come along eventually and have a heyday taking over Israel. So the question must be asked, how is this prophecy fulfilled? At what point do all these people get conquered and become servants to Shem? Well, the first thing we should establish in answering this is that it isn't the people group that matters. It is the attitude towards God and His plans. True, Israel was the chosen people of God, and Israel descends from Shem. But God would welcome anyone who placed their faith in His promises. Look at Rahab, the prostitute who helped the Israelites spies. She was a Canaanite. Although a Canaanite, she would end up in the heritage of the Messiah. She would become one of the great-great-great-great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ. Eventually, the gospel would come to everyone after the coming of Christ, no matter what their bloodline. We should therefore see the curse of Canaan as the seed of Cain resprouted. We should look at what this text is trying to tell us. It's telling us that the curse, just as Cain's family was cursed by God, and just as Ham's family is cursed, that the curse is not specifically or pointed at a bloodline, but on a state of heart and an attitude towards God. A Jewish scholar, Umberto Casuto, I don't know if I pronounced that right, explains it well. Says the Canaanites were to suffer the curse and the bondage, not because of the sins of Ham, but because they themselves acted like Ham because of their own transgressions. The separation of the two peoples has survived the flood. The separation, and that's the point of this text, that this disparity between the wicked and the righteous, between Cain and Seth, between those who have faith and those who worship themselves, that has survived. Killing off the descendants of Cain did not stop that. So right away, a new disparity has begun between Shem and Japheth and Ham. And this disparity will continue because eventually other Semitic people, Israel's brothers and sisters, like the Edomites and the Moabites, who descend from Abraham, who are related to Abraham, who are also from the descendants of Shem, will become wicked nations themselves. So spiritually, they are children of Ham, even though physically they are children of Shem. The separation of two peoples has survived. And this idea of separation will continue through Scripture. Just like before, the righteous will be in the minority, even though they are in the majority now. Just like before, the wicked will inevitably lead the righteous nations away from God. Just like before, judgment will come on the wicked followers of Ham and Cain, this time through the Greek descendants of Japheth. And just like before, there will be a remnant of the righteous who are left waiting for the salvation from their God. It is interesting that Japheth will become the ancestor of the Greeks, and the Greeks will end up, well, whereas all the Canaanites will ultimately be destroyed, Assyria will be destroyed, and Egypt will be taken over by Greece. So that is one way in which this prophecy fulfills itself. And Japheth ends up controlling all of Ham's descendants in the ancient Near East. But more than that, we should see this promise that Shem will dominate the descendants of Ham in a spiritual way, that God's people will have the victory. God's people will bring all other peoples into submission, even though God's people are always in the minority. Because just like before, all these things will happen. The pre-flood world will repeat itself. But something will happen that hadn't happened before. Salvation will come just like in the days of Noah, but not in the same way. It will not be an ark, but a person. And not only a righteous man, but the righteous God. And not with a temporary solution to the world's problems, but an everlasting one. When Christ came, he brings a finality to this cycle. He brings a permanent solution, and he finally answers this question: how is God going to change the hearts of wicked people? How is God finally going to make it so that his people can fulfill this prophecy? That they can be on top for once. That they can inherit the nations. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the spiritual descendants of Shem. They will put all things under subjection of Christ's feet. And how is this done? Well, this is done by the preaching of the gospel. Because it is not us who puts the nations in subjection, it is Christ. And it is for Christ, it is to Christ. You see, this is still pointing us to Christ. This is a glimpse into the future. This is not, we're not just reading the ramblings of a man on a hangover. We are reading about the future of God's people in this text. And the future is bright, even though it will take thousands of years for us to see the complete fulfillment of this. And even now we haven't seen the complete fulfillment. Even now God's people are in the minority. Even now God's people suffer persecutions. Even now the spiritual descendants of Ham rule the earth. But that is not permanent. A time will come when the meek will inherit the earth, when God's people will rise above the nations and inherit everything. So the point of this text is not to check your genealogy and see which son of Noah you come from. That doesn't matter. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is this. Are you a spiritual descendant of Ham or of Shem and Japheth? Will God give you and enlarge you, enlarge your tents, just as God promised in Isaiah that the tents of Israel would be enlarged with the coming of the Messiah? Or do you seek your own desire? Are you like Cain, who worships yourself? You don't necessarily deny that God exists or deny that He is who He says He is in this world, in His Word. But do you live like that is what is important? Do you change your views on what is right and wrong? Do you change your views on the Word of God based on what you desire? And when you get up every day, are you living for what you desire? Are you living for yourself or for God? Because this is the problem with him. He lets his desires control him. And he doesn't care who he shames, who he hurts. He follows himself and worships himself just like Cain did. Canaan has the inheritance of Cain. But those who live in honor and those who live in fear of God are the ones that inherit the blessings of Shem and Japheth. So as we close tonight, my hope is that you reflect on yourself and look not to your physical genealogy, but your spiritual genealogy. Who do you follow? Who do you act like? The Canaanites will be destroyed because of their own wickedness. And you, similarly, will be judged for yours. As we saw this morning, that wickedness can be covered by the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ through faith in Him. That is how you become a child of Shem. That is how you inherit this righteous lineage. And for us who are saved, it is important for us to know and to remember which family we belong to. We do not belong to the corrupt family that serves themselves. You don't live for yourself anymore. You don't belong to yourself. You have a higher calling and a better purpose. Live with that in mind and live for that. And you will see the glory of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And I hope that also that you take away everything in Scripture points to Christ. I didn't force this on the text. This is where it goes. This is why it's here. It's to give us a hope that does not fulfill itself in Genesis or Exodus, but fulfills itself in Christ and in a new creation. Let that be our hope and our end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, as uncomfortable as it is to read. It's just strange to us. But through it, Lord, you give us a great hope as your people. For those who have faith in you, who call on your name, we are the children of the blessed sons and not of the cursed. But Lord, for those who reject you, it doesn't matter if they are sons of Shem or Japheth, they are spiritual sons of Ham, spiritual Gentiles. Only your people inherit your promises, O God, but you give the offer of your grace to everyone who would come. So Lord, let us, if it is the first time for someone here to come, let them come. And if it is the 1,000th time to come, as we come every day to drink of the waters of life, let us come. Come every day, all the time, and drink of your blessings and the hope of the promise of your redemption and a new creation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.